Good to be with you as always. I'm always very grateful for a chance to share with you here and bring the word and enjoy the fellowship that all of you bring. The passage we have before us today, passage of Joshua 6:6-27, is a very long one. I'm not going to read the entire passage here, but it's the most famous story probably in the entire book of Joshua, that of conquering the walls of Jericho, the city of Jericho. Many have thought or sung the song of Joshua fitting that battle. Still not, never quite understood that, but anyway. Unfortunately, this passage gets just tortured. Very often just twisted completely out of the intent of what the Lord is trying to reveal here. Very often we are told, by looking at this story, go be brave, trust in the Lord and conquer the Jerichos in your life. Obviously, there's nothing wrong in trusting the Lord. Obviously, we should. Obviously, He rewards that. That's not the point of this passage, though. Very often, we also hear that this is a battle plan for Christians. You point out the enemy of God, you go out there in all confidence, and He'll defeat him. That's His guarantee here. I don't think that's the point of this passage either. On a more extreme end, I remember people I actually knew. Girl was having trouble at her school with some teachers, and the father made her, poor kid, march around the school 7 times playing her flute, convinced that there's something in that act that God gives power to. I don't think anyone here is suffering from this idea, so I don't think that this is something you guys need to realize here. But nevertheless, this kind of thing, if you were to search on the web for various applications of this passage, you will find many people look at it as this kind of, there's something secret in the method here of pointing out God's enemies and marching around it and whatever else. And I just don't think this passage really has much to do with what we accomplish at all. And I think it's actually very clear from the passage. So as the story goes, the land of Canaan has been given to Israel. They are told by God to actually cleanse this land, to rid the land of God's enemies. And this is where He's going to establish temporarily His kingdom on earth through Israel. And He said, I will put the hornet ahead of you. I will drive out every one of the enemies in front of you. I will give them all into your hands. Just trust in me. And as it's been going, their fame has been spreading. God has been delivering enemies into their hands, even though these enemies technically are very often more mighty than Israel. But Jericho was known far and wide for the power that it had thanks to its mighty walls. No one, no army could breach these walls. This is better than Helm's Deep even, apparently. But the thought that these could be taken by Israel without the help of God is probably unlikely. So, clearly this is something they need to rely on the Lord for. This is not something that they can trust in their own might to accomplish. And His plan for them is intriguing, as we all know. He tells them to go on the first day. It's a 7-day battle plan. Day one, go, march on the cities, led by the priests. That's crucial. Okay, those who represent the people to God. God's representatives who make the people acceptable before Him. They go first. March around and then leave. The next day, repeats the same thing. You go, march on the city in absolute silence, and leave. This happens all 6 days. Now, I have always been somewhat annoyed at the very well-meaning, I think, but nevertheless, I think inaccurate, portrayals of this as the Israelites are marching around and the people in Jericho are mocking them and teasing them from the walls and whatever else. The fame, if you look at Rahab, had already spread about what Israel had been doing. I actually can't fathom anything more unnerving for the people in Jericho than have this army, who they have heard is conquering everyone in their path, to come, thousands and thousands of them, marching on the sea without making a sound and then leaving. Here they come again the next day. What are they going to do? Nothing. Here they come again. What are they going to do? Nothing. I'm sure they were sick with fear, knowing that, what are these? Is this a cat toying with us before they destroy us? Very intriguing. I don't think there was any mockery going on whatsoever. But on the 7th day, what happens? God's plan was very, very particular. Do not make a sound until the priests blow the trumpet. And at the trumpet, then shout. And as you know the story went, at that shout, the walls came a-tumbling down. Walls, unlike anything we ever see today, we don't need wall. We have technology where we don't have to have something to be that thick for it to stand. I can't imagine what it would have looked like. Now, you remember the video footage, very horrifying there as the Twin Towers were coming down, and the debris and the smoke that was just flooding through the city as a result. Something like this, but perhaps even bigger, because it's not just straight up, it's all around. The entire city comes down in one moment at the shout of the people of God, led by the priests. So what do we take from this? If this is not supposed to be some kind of battle plan like that, what is it? Well, the question is, how does God's kingdom spread today? See, in Israel, His kingdom was an earthly, physical kingdom. It spread with swords. It spread by physical force. And it was a time of law. And very often, I think today, we confuse how God's kingdom today grows compared with the way it did during Israel's time. If any of you attended the discussions here last summer during the weekly meetings, whatever they're called, we discussed this notion of the two different kingdoms we have here. This story, I think, is a very important lesson on how to distinguish those. God's kingdom now is no longer earthly. Where do I get an idea like that? Jesus, when talking with Pilate, is very clear. In John 18:37, he says, "So you are a king then," to Jesus. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born. And everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me." Sorry, I jumped ahead of myself here. I should have started with 35. Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." What did Jesus say? If his kingdom was of this world, what would be happening right now? His people would be using force to try to save him. But because the kingdom is not of this world, it must wage war a different way. The New Testament lesson we read today, my dad must have some kind of odd link with my mind. We weren't in cahoots as far as what pastors put together today, but that's exactly where I am going next. That's right. What does God say about the way we do wage war in His kingdom, which is now of another place, which is now spiritual? What does He say? "For although we live in this world, we do not wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." But what kind of strongholds? Are they physical? "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive cities, people, armies. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." It's a spiritual kingdom that fights a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, very often, these ideas can get confused in more than one way. Very often, we see in ourselves, I think more often, this is what I'm going to get to, is that we confuse God's kingdom with an earthly one, and we fight battles that are too earthly, too earthly minded. But sometimes we see people actually taking this the other direction and saying, "See, this demands that Christians never be involved in politics. This demands that Christians never be involved in anything military, because that is a physical war. We're only required to fight spiritually." Well, that pretends there's no kingdom of man. We see clearly in Romans 13 that God has established earthly rulers as His representatives, and He's given them a sword to make sure that justice is served and that freedoms are protected. So we can't take this out of context. We have to remember we're citizens in two kingdoms if we're Christians. We are all citizens in the kingdom of man. And God reigns over that one too. It's not some kingdom of darkness beyond his control. He reigns over that one too, but not redemptively. He's not redeeming anybody through the kingdom of man, through swords and through laws. He is exacting justice and keeping order. So be assured, anywhere we encounter injustice in this world, we are commanded from Scripture to do what we can to set that right. But we can't pretend that when we do set that right, that that is God's kingdom winning out. It's the kingdom of man making this world a more just place, and that is exactly what God wants. So if the wonderful day should ever happen, if that abortion is outlawed, the kingdom of man will have become more just. But God's kingdom will not have stepped forward, because God's kingdom wins through the proclamation of the gospel, which is exactly what we see foreshadowed here in the Battle of Jericho. How do they win? By a proclamation. And when the word goes forth, the walls come down. Because they had some kind of great vocal power? No. Nothing magical, even in what a pastor says. There's nothing magical in the words that come forth from a pulpit. They have power because God says, I'm going to give them power. That's why he has made a promise, and his promises won't return void. Now, very often, though, at least people in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we don't typically err on the let's go be pacifist side and not involve ourselves in the world at all. What we do, we say, no, we are supposed to be out there. God is king over this other world. And we sometimes err in trying to make the battle too earthly. Because we care about things like justice. We care about this world. We see that God has caused to be out in it, not retreating from it. And sometimes we blur the distinctions as well. John Calvin is very helpful in Ephesians 6. Clarifying exactly what is going on, who is being mentioned in that passage. Who are these powers? Calvin says this. To impress them still more deeply with their danger, he points out the nature of the enemy, which he illustrates by a comparative statement, not against flesh and blood. The meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength, sword as opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here, the case is widely different. These enemies are such as no human power can withstand. And by flesh and blood, the apostle denotes men, who are so denominated in order to contrast them with the spiritual assailants. This is no bodily struggle. But the power he's talking about in Ephesians 6 are not government powers. It's a very popular view. No, they are the powers of the devil, who are more difficult for us to contend with. Again, I couldn't have asked for a better song than A Mighty Fortress. It talks about this the entire time. But how do we conquer? We conquer with the gospel. We've got to keep these two kingdoms together, though. We don't want to separate them so far that we pretend kingdom of man's out here, yeah, we've got to be involved in it. Kingdom of God's over here has nothing to do with what we do over here. No, absolutely, they are very connected. We can't blur them. So how do we keep this straight? Well, first we need to realize, how is it that we fight the battles of this world wrongly? How do we lose track of God's power and his sovereignty and start making it all about us? And how do we lose track of the devil's schemes and miss what he's actually trying to do and let him trick us into fighting the wrong enemy? Well, one way I think we do this is just by simply refusing to trust in the power of God. Refusing to trust that he can actually use something as weak as preaching to accomplish a goal. Very often, things like the church growth movement. Or people aren't going to just come to church to hear about the gospel, hear that they're sinners. You've got to get them in the door with more creative means. Let's get the food court in there. Let's get the Starbucks in there. There's a church I read about that has a garage, an auto garage attached to their advertising. Come worship and get a... get your oil changed as well at the same time. I'm not kidding. You can't trust in preaching. What would people show up for that? Why would they come to church for that? I forget, a buddy of mine was involved with a band in college, and they played at a big youth rally. He was very upset. He came to talk to me about it. And after the band had finished, a speaker came on, And instead of doing the typical, every head bowed, every eye closed, he goes, I want all the lights on. I want everyone looking around. Now I want to see if anyone's bold enough to become a Christian here with the lights on, whatever else. And the numbers were probably very low. And that's why my friend was upset. And he comes to me, he's like, can you believe that? Lights on, people looking around. Nobody's going to get saved that way. As if the kingdom of God depends on lighting. But right away, you can sympathize and go, oh yeah, well, that's never going to work. Well, I don't think the Spirit of God was there poised, ready to come on it. Oh, the lights are too, but never mind, let's go. Light's never going to work. The lights are too bright. They'll see us come in. We can't, whatever. But very often, if we don't step back and analyze statements like that, we can operate along the same thing. Very often, just refusing to trust that God could actually do what He says He'll do, He needs our help. That cannot just be done. We see that often glaringly in evangelism, but very often we don't see it with our own struggles. I think one of the reasons that the psychology industry has gone through the roof, because very often, and people overreact in this sense too, people have thought, well, Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about these struggles. I'm going to go find answer somebody somewhere else. Now, I think some Christians have overreacted and said psychology and psychiatry have no answers whatsoever. Medical issues do not exist. The Bible is the only answer. We've got to keep balancing everything. But, nevertheless, that is a way we look and at the battle and make it solely flesh and blood. God needing our help, because His promises can't succeed on His own. But I also think another way that we do this, and Calvin touches on this, and I believe this is very much what Paul has in mind too, is in our seeking for justice, in our seeking to make this world right, we fight against men and too rarely against the devil. How often is our gut reaction when we have been wronged to think of just the most beautiful picture of vengeance possible? I'm good at that. I'm too much of a wimp to ever carry it out, but boy, I've won so many great arguments in my head driving somewhere. You know. But instantly I was like, oh man, I've got to get them back. Thoroughly contrary to what we read this morning, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. When you lash out against humans, thinking that you are the one who has to exact justice, because clearly God can't handle it, even though He has said vengeance is His, not ours, we are completely fighting a battle of flesh and blood and not allowing Him to be the one to set things right, even though He will do a far better job than we will. I also think very often, as we look at the truly disgusting morality around us, or immorality, I should say, very often, we tend to start thinking that the main thing we have to do as Christians is to stop the behavior of these unbelievers, to change what they're doing. It's very, I don't want to say funny, but it is a little bit humorous to me. Sometimes how shocked Christians are at the behavior of unbelievers. What'd you expect? I remember a friend of mine was out at with some friends. She didn't know where they were going. They ended up going to a very not very healthy atmosphere nightclub in Baltimore. And all the staff were wearing these pins that night. They just had just disgusting logos on them. And I just thought it was very funny. This friend of mine was very upset, and she thought she'd tell the bartender, by the way, I am disgusted by your pin. I was thinking, what are you doing here then? This whole place is about this kind of stuff. Now, again, then we should say, oh yeah, it's okay for them to do that stuff. It's not okay. But first, the kingdom of God is about changing their heart, not about their behavior. Once they're a member of the kingdom of God, you better believe we're going to get on the behavior. Kingdom of man seeks to make this place just. And if what the world is doing is unjust, kingdom of man better step up and make it just. But we can't let ourselves fall into the error that so many Christians have since the day the church began. The kingdom of God is going to spread through swords and laws. The kingdom of God spreads through weak things like preaching, like loving, like being humble and sacrificing. That's how the kingdom of God spreads. But Satan allows us to think that we got to focus on changing behavior. Because when you're changing only behavior, guess what's not there? The gospel. And that's exactly what he would like. Mike Horton has a great description that he borrowed from Donald Barnhouse about what the world would look like if Satan was actually in control. Because Satan does not get his way strictly by increasing atheism or by inspiring immorality, but actually by inculcating self-righteousness and self-reliance. If Satan really were to take over a city, the following would happen. The bars would close, no alcohol would be sold, there would be happy marriages, well-behaved children, no crime, and everybody would be in churches on Sunday where Christ was not preached. Satan wants to eclipse Christ. That's the bottom line. Very often it's easier to do that by making you think you're so good that you don't need him. And those are the ones who actually missed Christ. The grossly immoral were the ones who flocked to him. They had given up any hope of being good on their own. The Pharisees were the ones who thought, why would I need a Savior? So the battle can be against flesh and blood. We focus strictly on adjusting the behavior around us, which is disgusting and needs to be adjusted, but thinking that that's our chief job as Christians and that that's how the kingdom of God will spread. Well, how does it spread then? Paul's very clear. Through the foolishness of what is preached. 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And foolishness to Greeks. But to those with whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Very often, the power of those things is lost on us because they do seem weak when we look very often at our own stories, perhaps, how we all became Christians. It's amazing that God accomplishes what he does through mere words. But they aren't mere words, because they're words accompanied by the power of the Spirit. Who would have thought that God could conquer, or that Israel could conquer the city of Jericho? Not at all. If someone then would have looked at actually how the battle plan went, go around, march on the city, and then yell, they would have put even less money on the succeeding. But the gospel doesn't need our help. It's so powerful, all we have to do is present it. The amazing thing is that God has taken something this amazing, this powerful, and placed it in our weak, dismal hands. He's placed it in us, the cracked, ugly pots. But they're pots that hold treasure beyond what this world can imagine. And when we realize that this kingdom we brought in, that we've been brought into, it only looks as amazing as it actually is when we realize that before we were in it, we were those who were trying to destroy it. We were enemies of this kingdom, not only as he cleared us through Christ, not only as he come and said, you who were committing high treason against me, I will punish my son for what you have done. I will take his perfection and cover you with it so that now, though you were on death row, rightfully so, I will treat you as if you never sinned against me once and actually love you as much as the perfect prince of this kingdom. I love you as much as if you did what he did. Not only does he give us that unbelievable gift, Paul even says it's an indescribable gift. He then says, now that you are considered as righteous as he is, I would like to adopt you as my only, not my only children, but as my beloved children. And then I've got a job for you that you're not going to believe, because you wouldn't think that I would actually entrust something like this to you, who used to be an arch criminal and a traitor. But now that you're my adopted child, I would like for you to go help build this kingdom that you used to try to destroy. What in the world is he thinking? Why would he give us something like that? A treasure like that? Because that's how amazing his plan is. That's the beauty of it. He gets far more glory when he has a ragtag, ignoble bunch of former traitors who actually conquer this than if he had had the strong and the mighty. Does anyone say that Israel conquered Jericho when they look at that story? Through their military skill? No. That, and God takes people like us and says, don't use all your cleverness and earthly strategy. That's for other places. The gospel is going to thread through sacrifice, love, and through a proclaimed word. Because then I get all the glory, like it should be. It's not supposed to be about you. And the more you try to take away from the heavenliness of this and rely on your own strategies, the more you take away from glory that is due God's name. This is very clearly illustrated for us in the Valley of Dry Bones. Bones that had been there for so long they weren't even connected anymore. And the Bible emphasizes they were very, very dry. And God says to Ezekiel, what are you going to do here with these bones? I want you to preach to them. The verse says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, only you know. Okay, well, preach to them. He didn't tell them to go start coming up with a wise game plan to how to get these bones back in action. Doesn't have all these ideas, doesn't command the bone. He preaches to the bones. And then they arise. The story is so great. There's a great rattling sound. All the bones start connecting. Then the tendons come on, and they're covered with flesh, and they stand there, but they're still not alive yet. They're standing there until, he says, preach to the breath, which means spirit. The spirit comes into them, and then they're alive. There's nothing magical about preaching. Preaching is effective because God says, I will give my spirit to this action. And the words won't be dead words. The spirit will make them alive. So, not only did they conquer this great city, illustrating that God does these things through preaching, through something apparently weak, but when you look at the promises God gave them as they were conquering other cities in the land of Canaan, Joshua 24:12-13 says this, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also, the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. The kingdom of God that conquers these amazing strongholds, the kingdom of God that seems like an impossible task ahead of it, conquers and then gives us what? An eternal life with God for which we did not work. Israel enjoys the land of Canaan, lives in houses they didn't build, eats from gardens they didn't plant, drinks from vineyards they did not grow, because God gave it to them. They didn't earn it. He gave it as a gift. We do not earn this standing we have with Christ. It's impossible. And if we could earn it, why would we need it? We will live in cities we did not build forever. We will eat from gardens we did not plant and drink from vineyards we did not grow because Christ has done all this for us. And it depends on no worthiness in us, no loveliness about us. And God says that so often to Israel. I didn't pick you because you were great. I picked you because you were least. There was nothing about you that made you more worthy than the nations around you. I just decided to display my glory through you because you were so needy. Figured that way I get all the credit. But we can't make it think that, well, okay, that was good for Israel only. Okay, they got this stuff. Because that symbolizes what God's going to do through us. We can't let Israel be their own thing back then that has no relation to us today. Israel and everything that happened with them was a picture of what's going to happen to the kingdom of God, the spiritual one. Their earthly kingdom was a type, a foreshadowing. The one that came through Christ was the reality. The author of Hebrews says this about what Joshua accomplished with Israel in the land of Canaan. What does he say? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from His own work, just as God did from His. Interesting that it was the seventh day that God had the walls come down. Because the Sabbath rest that we have in part now through Christ, but that we're still waiting for when His kingdom finally comes, is when the walls truly, finally, once and for all, come down. We have it in part now. And God has depicted these walls coming down in the most beautiful ways possible, symbolized in maybe nothing greater than when that crack was heard at Calvary. And the darkness came, and the veil was rent in two there in the temple. And what was emblazoned on that veil? But the cherubim with the flaming sword that had been keeping us away from God since the Garden of Eden. But those cherubim have been relieved from duty once and for all, because the walls have come down in part now. There's still a struggle ahead of us. But the beautiful thing about God giving us types in the Old Testament is that we see that His promises are fulfilled. Did He promise Jericho would come down? Yes, He did. Did it come down? Yes, it did. So therefore, we see that His promises are reliable. So that He has promised us, you will get the complete kingdom in the future. Right now, you have part. You have it spiritually in your heart. One of these days, though, the separation between heaven and earth will be gone. There will no longer be a kingdom of God and kingdom of man. It will all be kingdom of God. Because everyone will be just. Everyone will be sinless, thanks to what He has accomplished through Christ. Let us make sure we fight the proper battle. We can't fall for the devil's tricks of thinking it's about the kingdom of God is about earthly success, and that it's going to be won by our trickery and strategies and force. It's won by loving, by sacrificing, by humbling ourselves, and by proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel, that though everyone we come in contact with is a sinner, that though all of them are not worthy of what Christ has done, that's the point. He did it for those who aren't worthy, so that He can one day make them as righteous as the sons He's declared them to be through Christ. Amen.